For 400 years, God was quiet. For 400 years, God neither spoke through man, nor wrote on the wall with his finger, nor gave word on tablets. For 400 years, God was silent. And at the end of that 400 years, there was a man who had the opportunity to be blessed to start this new process that God is going to give to mankind. And John the Baptist came then preaching, and he came spreading this word that was to be a forerunner for Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Mark, the first chapter, verses 4 through 8, to see when the silence was broken what God is now teaching to mankind. Can you imagine being that man, John? 400 years, God's not said anything, and now, boom, here I have the blessing to be God's voice on this earth. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. The scripture says here, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." 400 years of silence, and what does John start teaching? What does John start preaching about? Baptism. Something that's never been heard of before. Baptism. Immersion. A whelming. A covering with water. A whole new concept. But not just baptism, but a whole new concept of forgiveness through baptism. Well, look at this verse 5 and see here what the people who came to John for baptism had and what they needed. According to verse 5, it says, "All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." The people who came to John had sins, and they needed something because of their sins. And John was preaching baptism for the remission of sins. According to verse number 4, it says, "He came to the wilderness preaching a baptism, a repentance for the remission of sins." Completely new news from God after 400 years of silence. And it continues today. There's power in baptism. There's an importance in baptism. And baptism has its many things in its process. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And we're going to be jumping back and forth in this text quite a bit today. Also, Acts 16 and Saul's conversion. So there might be times I tell you to stick your finger there because we'll jump back and forth. But 1 Peter 3:21 says, "There is now also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So I'd like for us to consider this morning 1, 2, 3, 4 things that happen at baptism. At baptism, these things take place. The first one I'd like for us to consider is that at baptism, God completes His work of forgiveness. So we're just going to write forgiveness. But God completes this act of forgiveness at baptism. Well-known scripture, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "On the day of Pentecost, whenever those men and brethren came, and they heard the preaching that Peter had given, they said to him, 'Men and brethren, what shall we now do?' What shall we do? They were convicted in their heart, hearing about how they had crucified this Son of God, and how that now they're given this opportunity of forgiveness. Men and brethren, what now shall we do? In verse 37, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the forgiveness. At baptism, God completes his work of forgiveness. And over in Acts 22 and 16, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and the light came to him, as Charles referenced earlier, he saw this great light, and later on, he was to go into Damascus, and there he would receive what he was to be told to do. And it says there in verse 16 of chapter 22 that he was to be baptized and wash away his sins. At baptism, then, this act of forgiveness is completed. And Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13 solidify this a little bit more. Colossians 2, 12 and 13, and I'm clicking through these a little bit because I've got some ending points that I really want to get to encourage us this morning. But Colossians 12, 2, 12 and 13. It says here, let's just start in verse 11 to get the whole context. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sin of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through baptism, or through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In baptism, forgiveness takes place. That's where God completes that act of forgiveness. That's point number one. Point number two, at baptism, there is this guarantee of a home in heaven. And that comes through the Holy Spirit. So we're going to write down Holy Spirit. And he is the guarantee. Guarantee. Okay? He is the guarantee, then, that comes through the giving, okay? There's a guarantee of a home in heaven at baptism, just like there is forgiveness at baptism. So let's consider some scriptures. Acts 2:38 again. They were baptized and what? Received the gift of the Holy Spirit, didn't they? So that scripture is used again there. But I want to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Because it's here that we see that Spirit is so important in our forgiveness. And when do we get him? At baptism. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The text says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, and he became the guarantee that we would receive that gift, that promise that was given to us, if found faithful, of course, the text or the scripture does tell us. So at baptism, we are guaranteed through the Spirit a home in heaven. At baptism, we are received into Christ. We're forgiven. The act of forgiveness takes place. The guarantee is given to us through the Spirit. And we see that we are baptized into Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, very familiar scriptures to us. Romans 6 and verse 3, it says there, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were received into Christ at this point in time. Baptized into Christ Jesus. In that watery grave is when we come into contact with the blood of Jesus. That is where we meet him there, and that is where we are clothed with him. But also Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians 3 and 27. Says here, let's start in 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So just as we are forgiven at baptism and we receive that Spirit and we get that guarantee at baptism we are received into Christ Jesus and we are clothed with Him and become sons of God. That's when God looks down upon us at baptism. He no longer sees Ruth Schnell, but He now sees a child of God because she is covered with Jesus Christ. Okay? At baptism, these things take place. And last but not least, at baptism is where we are saved. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 21, this text was was quoted to the brethren at the day of Pentecost. And it says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 22:16, likewise, the text that we looked at a couple times already of Paul being converted, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, some people have taken this text a little bit out of context and use it to say that all we have to do is call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But what is a calling on the name of the Lord? What are we doing whenever we call on Him? We have faith in Him, don't we? We understand that He is the one who gives us the opportunity for salvation. We understand that it's through Jesus Christ that we can be saved, that we can be reconciled back to God. So if we're calling on the name of the Lord, we're accepting Jesus Christ, but not only that, accepting the things that He has established for us to be reconciled, which that includes baptism. So at baptism, we are saved by calling on the name of the Lord. And if we go back to Peter in 1 Peter 3:21 to finalize these thoughts, 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype or like figure which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At baptism, we do have salvation. There's this pledge that takes place at that point of an answering of a good conscience towards God, and that is when we see salvation. Baptism is a powerful thing. Baptism is a powerful thing for our souls because we are forgiven, we get the guarantee, we are baptized into Christ, clothed with Him, no longer to look like Marvin, praise God, but to look like Jesus Christ in God's eyes, and we are saved at baptism. The religious world has taken this act of baptism and this blessing of baptism and thrown it all out of proportion of what it does mean and what it does do to mankind. John, after 400 years, God has given him the blessing and the opportunity to bring this new way back to God through baptism. What a blessing it would have been for him. Well, I'd like for us now to consider some biblical foreshadowing that takes place from the Old Testament to the New Testament in how you can see that baptism was being mentioned or thought of or taught even in the Old Law, and how it is a blessing for us to be able to compare these things and have a better understanding of the power of baptism. So if you will with me, let's consider some biblical foreshadowing of how baptism is deliverance, how baptism is cleansing, and how baptism is renewal. 1 Peter 3:21 again. And I'm going to read a few more verses here because this is the first one we're going to consider, and that is the flood. So start with me in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 21, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water, there's also an anti-type or a like figure which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So consider the parallels, consider the foreshadowing from the flood to how we are baptized today. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, let's go verse 5 too to get the complete sentence here. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. This is in reference to the flood, being flooded with water. What happened to the old sinful world at the time of Noah? What did God do to it? He flooded it and it died. He covered it with water and it died. Everything that walked on earth died at that point in time, didn't it? Yeah, it did. And it's no different for us whenever we are baptized. The old man goes into that watery grave, and what happens to him? He dies, just like the flood covered the earth, and all the sins of the world at that time died. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 will help us understand this better. Romans 6 and 6. Well, let's start in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The old man is crucified. What happens at the crucifixion? Death. Death takes place, doesn't it? When we crucify our old man and put him in that grave, he's dead. The old sins are gone. They're in the grave, aren't they? So just like the flood then, we see that there is a destruction of sin that takes place when we are baptized. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Well, there's more than just dying that takes place in that burying, right? But there is also something that is created new that comes up. Remember in the days of Noah, the earth didn't stay covered with water, but that water receded, evaporated, and was gone. And something new came out of that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, that same text. I keep forgetting to get stick your finger in there. So we saw that the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But now verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So there was an old world that perished, but now the heavens and the earth, which are preserved by the same word. So there was a new earth that came forth out of that flood after it was buried in water. And it's still that same world that is today, and it is being preserved until the day of judgment. It is still here. So consider Romans 6. Should have put your finger there. I'm sorry. 6 and 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. Just as Jesus died, we die in that watery grave. But he came forth from the grave after 3 days. When we come out of that watery grave of baptism, we are new. We are a new creation. We are a new creature, just as the world was in the days of Noah. Okay, one more here. The dove lands after immersion. If you think back to the days of Noah, Noah opened the one window that they had, and he sent out what bird first? The raven. Yep. And then later on, he sends out what? The dove, and it goes out and it flies around and comes back, right? Well, lastly, the dove goes out and it what? Yep, it stays onto the earth. It lands upon the earth, doesn't it? Well, Genesis chapter 8 and 12 is where you'll find that. The dove does not return again. Acts 2:38, again, it talks about us receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit then came down to the earth in what form in Luke chapter 3 and 22 when our Savior was baptized? The form of a dove landing upon mankind. That Spirit came upon him. Very interesting to see these parallels and these foreshadowings from the Old Testament to the New. So we see that the dove lands after immersion. Didn't go to those texts, but you can look those up. Genesis 8 and also Acts 2 and Luke 3. But let's do go to Genesis 8 and look at verse 4. Still contemplating the foreshadowing of baptism of being deliverance, cleansing, and renewal. Genesis 8 and verse 4. What happened to the ark? It says here that the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. That ship finally settled on some dirt, didn't it? Finally settled on the mountains of Ararat. Well, whenever we come to Christ, whenever we are baptized and we are forgiven of our sins and we get that gift of the Holy Spirit and we have that blessing of being Christ clothed and we are saved, where do we come to at that point in time? Where do we come to? Well, Hebrews gives us a very good picture of where we come. And that's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 through 23. Just like Noah and the ark settled on Mount Ararat, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the church, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus also the mediator." So Noah landed on Mount Ararat. We land on Mount Zion, which is the church here on earth. Kind of some interesting foreshadowing that takes place there. We have the destruction of the old. We have the creation of the new. We have the landing of the Spirit through the form of the dove on Christ and also at the time of Noah. And we also have the landing on the mountain after the immersion. So there's the first foreshadowing from 1 Peter 3:21. That's the flood. The second one I'd like for us to look at is found in Numbers chapter 19. Now, the book of Numbers is probably not going to be the highest on the list of books to read when we're doing our readings. But there are some very, very interesting accounts and foreshadowings. And there are some very monotonous numbers in there, too. But I'd like for us to consider the law of purification for sin. And that is found in chapter 19, 1 through 14. We're going to read it now in its entirety. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and he'll take it outside the camp, and it'll be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle on the blood on seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come to the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, he shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of Israel, for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. And this is the law when a man dies in a tent. Well, it could go on and on and on there. So when a man dies and there was need to touch that body, the man who touched him became unclean to the extent that he was defiling the tabernacle if he went close to it. So God set up and established this process in which he could become clean again, and that was through the water of purification. And this water of purification had to be empowered by something in order for it to become an active part of this cleaning process. This empowering took place. And this is where it gets interesting and neat when you start looking at what empowered that water of purification. So consider this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, let's start sticking our finger in Peter as we flip back and forth. 1 Peter 1 and 19 says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The empowering agent back here in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 2 was a red heifer. But something specific about the red heifer. She was without blemish and without spot. Just as the lamb that was slain for mankind was without blemish and without spot. So that was in verse 2. Says there, a red heifer without blemish in which there is no defect, which no yoke has ever come upon this animal. So the empowering agent is, number one, without blemish. Number two, the agent's death was accompanied by three things. Let's look at that. Numbers 19 and verse 6 says, the priest shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire of the burning heifer. So these three things had to go in the fire with the heifer in order for it to become an empowering agent for the water of purification. Now, let's consider back in 1 Peter again, chapter 2 and verse 24. We already know that the lamb was to be blameless and spotless. But now we see he whom himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the tree, that we might have, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Jesus Christ hung on what? A cross. Cross made out of wood. Don't know if it was cedar wood or not. It could have been. But we see here that that was part of this death of Jesus, just as it was part of the empowering agent for the water of purification. Who becomes the empowering agent of our water of purification? Jesus Christ does. He hung on wood, hung on the tree. Secondly, then, we see in John 19 and 29, you can lose your finger there in Peter now. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, and verse 29. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, that's not it, that's 30. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. The red heifer was spotless, just like the lamb was spotless. We see that the cedar wood was thrown into the fire. Jesus hung on the wood. The hyssop was thrown into the fire. Christ was given the sour wine on hyssop. And lastly, we see from Matthew 27 and verse 28 that there was something else. Matthew 27 and verse 28 says, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Numbers 19 says that cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet were thrown into the fire with the red heifer for her to become the empowering agent for the water purification. The water was empowered then by that. And it was used for the purification from sins, according to verse 9. Just as Jesus becomes the empowering agent for baptism today, so that we can have that forgiveness of sins. Just as Acts 22:16 says, baptism washes away our sins. That's that water of purification for us today. Thirdly, we see one more foreshadowing that I'm going to touch on this morning, and that is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. A fun story that we've all heard before, and we can make some connections this morning about Naaman. 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 14. We'll read this now. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel." And then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." It happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Kind of a fun story, kind of a fun account there. Well, consider with me this foreshadowing of how Naaman was cleansed. Consider how this renewal occurs after immersion. In verse 14, we see that Naaman came up out of that water, and it says that his flesh was as the flesh of a child, a little child. Now, you start looking at a man that ages, and he starts to get wrinkles, and he starts to get kind of spots on him, maybe on his hands. And Destry says, "Dad, look at your hands. Man, they're starting to look old. I'm starting to get, I don't know what these things are on my face, you know." But man changes over time, doesn't he? He doesn't stay the same and pure looking. And you look at Carson over there, man, he's smooth, isn't he? He's nice. And any of these grandkids of Doug's have this smooth skin too, and he'll let you know that. Naaman came up out of this water just like that. Man with leprosy that probably had scars, deep scarring from this disease, was ugly in sight, probably had his head wrapped, his arms wrapped so people couldn't see or smell the yuckiness that was on his skin, came up like a little child, like flesh of a little child. John chapter 3 and verse 7, the Gospel of John. when we see the importance of understanding how we are regenerated, or we are born again, remember Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he said that you must be born again. In John chapter 3, verse 7, he says, you must be born again. That which is born in the flesh, in verse 6, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But you must be born again. This renewal must take place. And through baptism, that renewal does take place. But Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 gives us a really good understanding of where we are whenever we are baptized in considering this cleansing. That's Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We'll start in verse 4. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing, this regeneration that takes place. Now granted, whenever we come out of that watery grave of baptism, we don't look any different except we're wet. Hair's hanging down a little bit, maybe, I don't know. But we look a little different in that manner, but physically we're not going to be changed like Naaman was. But spiritually, we are clean as who? Clean as a child. Innocent as a child. Clean as they are at that point in time. Washing of regeneration. Cleansing occurs after this immersion. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14, back to that story, it says that his flesh was restored and he was like that child. Acts 22, 16, again, at Saul's conversion, it says that he was to wash away his sins after being baptized and cleansing himself at that point in time of baptism. Baptism is powerful. Baptism has something that we all need. And that is forgiveness, that is the Holy Spirit, and that guarantee, that is that clothing of Christ, and that is salvation. The Bible has referenced baptism in one way or one form or another from the day of Noah on. And God established that plan for mankind with John the Baptist, preparing man's hearts for this new way to be reconciled back to God. And God still expects us to be reconciled in that manner. What a blessing it is to be able to die, to be buried, and to raise again, to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and you have not taken that opportunity to be forgiven through baptism, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing? It's not a big process. It's not a flashy thing. But it is a blessing to be able to participate in that. So come forward if you have that need.